We are in the seventh week of an eight-part series, and I'm going to read the same passage again, because by the end of this, you'll have it memorized. For visitors here, this is the first time you'll be hearing this passage, but this is a great passage. 2 Peter, turn in your Bibles or in your bulletin, 2 Peter, starting at verse 1, 2 Peter 1, 1. We read together these words. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, because it is that. And we as Christians acknowledge it as that, Lord. It's not just a book that has come to us from antiquity, filled with stories and legends. Lord, it is your word to us, given for your people in all ages, to feed us, to edify us, to build us up, to remind us of who we are, to show us who you are, and to tell us where we're going. So, Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing this morning as we hear again your word. Thanks for this blessing that we can come and be fed by it. Open our minds and hearts, we pray, that even in this passage, which if it's familiar, Lord, we pray that you work aside sometimes the unclarity that comes from familiarity. And we pray that you break through all that. Help us to hear with fresh ears and fresh hearts your word to us. We desire to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today's July 14th. Does that sound important to anyone? Anything important about this day? Very nice. Oh, I should know, the history teacher here. Thank you, Eric. I thought I'd get you this time. July 14th, the French Revolution, Bastille Day. Today in France, all over France, they're very excited today. Today is a big day where they're waving flags everywhere. And I remember when I was in France on Bastille Day, that's an exciting day. It's more or less the French July 4th. Of course, they didn't declare independence from Britain. They more or less declared independence from their kings. Now, who knows about the French Revolution? It's, you know, if you study the French Revolution, there's a couple of problems with the French Revolution, which makes me wonder, why are they celebrating this thing? All right? I want to show you. Does anyone know, this is a real good test, what the three words of the French Revolution are? It's kind of like it has this famous slogan. Very good. Hey, I heard a chorus with that, too. That's amazing. I'm actually impressed. Liberté, égalité, fraternité, with my terrible French accent. Ou la mort. Ah, what does that last word mean? It says liberty, equality, fraternity, or death. Interesting. Now, in fairness to them, you've heard Patrick Henry. I mean, after all, we had a revolution. Patrick Henry, remember the famous, like, give me liberty or give me death, right? That's cool. But what, you know, it's this idea that if you don't give me liberty, I'd rather die than not have liberty. Here, it's more like, give me liberty or you die. Notice the difference? And now, in fairness to the French, you know that flag, sometimes you see it out there, it's that flag with the snake and it says, liberty or death, don't tread on me. Well, there's a threat in that too, let's acknowledge it. If you step on the snake of American liberty, you'll die. Okay. But something bad happened in the French Revolution, and it sounds strange that I'm starting this way, but it's Bastille Day, why not? Something went very, very wrong with the French Revolution. I wanted to talk about that this morning. Liberté, that's a great idea. I mean, the second word is interesting because equality, if you think about it, there's a tension there. This isn't a high school class, so I'm not going to go into it too much. But when you have both these ends, it could cause problems. It's like if the state is about guaranteeing that everybody's equal and everybody's free, at least we should acknowledge that there's tension. But it's the last one that gives me kind of an interesting thing. Fraternité. In other words, brotherly love or death. Now think about that for a second. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with the French Revolution is something went very bad. They were trying to have basically this. It's an idea that happens all the time in the world. We want to have love without faith. We want to have love without all these other virtues we've been talking about over these weeks. And when we do that, what you can have is something very dangerous. What you have is this utopian idea of love, this bad, false, lame idea of what love is, but now we're going to impose it ruthlessly. And this is what happened in France. The next thing you know, they had this revolution. Oh, isn't it wonderful? We'll have freedom, equality, and brotherhood, or death. And anybody who's not on with the next thing you know, they have a reign of terror, and people are being beheaded in the streets. The great gift of the French Revolution is the guillotine, right? In fact, it got so bad after several thousand people are guillotined that they said, I think we've had enough of this. And then they decided we'd rather have a dictator. And then the dictator became an emperor. So let me get this straight. You went from a king to a republic to a reign of terror to a dictator to an emperor. The emperor tried to conquer Europe, and he got thrown out. So then they went back to the king again. Like, well, that's a big circle. Then they decided they didn't like that and had another revolution. They went back to a republic. But then they had another emperor. Yes, Napoleon's, what was he, nephew or something. His cousin came along until he was overthrown, and then they went to a third republic. What are we up to now? Does anyone know? The Fifth Republic. Something went wrong in France. Why am I picking on France? I'm part French. I can do that. Because of this interesting idea. This idea of love without faith. In fact, quite explicitly, remember, we're working through this whole passage. Here's the series. How to be a black belt in discipleship. Now, this is a semi-comical thing, but it's based on the passage that we're working through, and specifically on those verses 5 to 7 and what we just read, where Peter is telling us, add this to this. Make every effort to supplement your faith with this and with this. And we've been seeing how it's a sequence of steps. And the world all the time, this is what's interesting about it, the world wants to just skip ahead. It's like, I don't need faith. I don't need all this other stuff. I'll just love one another. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Oh, good. Some Beatles fans. Yeah. I mean, but is it? Or is it just a lame idea of what love is? And as a consequence, we get into all kinds of things. My proposition today to you, brothers and sisters, based on the Bible, is that if we try to jump to love one another without a grounding in faith or excellence, in other words, virtue or knowledge or self-control, steadfastness, godliness, without all these things informing it, we're going to have a love that's inadequate and incomplete and quite possibly, as in the case of France, quite possibly dangerous. Now, you think about what the French Revolution did. It sort of set this bad pattern, this bad template that we've seen over and over again. What is communism, if you think about it? But in a sense, a sort of Christian heresy, this idea that wants to bring the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's flamed by guys who say they love, right? I love humanity. It's the people I can't stand. If only you just get on board with the program, right? It's scary. Why? Because it's divorced from these things. Instead of faith, where you trust in God. No, who do you trust in? I trust in my reason. It's always this false dichotomy between reason and faith. Is anyone else tired to death of this? When you hear it out in the world, all this stuff in the media, it's like, oh, I'm not into faith, I'm into reason. As if faith isn't reason. Or as if, for that matter, reason isn't itself a type of faith sometimes. Right? Or about, take knowledge, for example. As we saw with Christian knowledge, it's not just knowledge about. It's not just knowledge about God as a first step. Yeah, lots of people can know a lot of things about God, but you don't know nothing until you know God. To know God is what it is to be a Christian, and to grow in the knowledge of God into the ages upon ages. Now, that's exciting. Jesus in John 17 says, that's eternal life. It's the very definition of what eternal life is. The knowledge of God into the ages upon ages, where you will grow in the knowledge of Him, and that's blessing. Ooh. But the French forgot this, and they said, oh, it's just knowledge about things and using our reason. And they ended up by, you know, putting themselves in the throne of God and making a big, fat mess. Last time I bring up the French today, I'd like to suggest that maybe in subtler ways, our society has a big problem with this too. Because we have an inadequate idea of love is, and we make a mess of our love and of our society as a consequence. And so that's what we want to talk about today. Today, we're going to be talking about brotherly love. All right, fraternite. Or what's the word in Greek? Philadelphia. That's exciting, actually, when you think about it. When I was a kid, I'll tell the story some other time, but when I was a kid, I lived in Philadelphia for a short time as a teenager. And I was so annoyed with the news thing because this endless refrain kept coming up. Well, it's not brotherly love in the city of brotherly love today. You know, you keep hearing this on the news. It's such an old joke. But the only time people in Philly say the city of brotherly love, I've discerned, is when it's sarcasm. Philadelphia, where they boo Santa Claus. It's not the city of brotherly love today. Right? Yes, booing Santa Claus in the city of brotherly love. That's right. When we think about the city of brotherly love, I mean, I guess what I'd like to do today is take this seriously, right? Instead of sarcastically and saying, oh, Philadelphia is so, you know, how about we say, let's try to live this. I'm not naive. I'm not saying that the world is suddenly going to turn, you know, into some brotherly loving place. But our church, our congregation, and the wider church, those disciples in Jesus can be exemplary in brotherly love. Brotherly love can begin here, and it would help us to know what that means. Because I think most of the time when the world thinks brotherly love, they have this inadequate idea. They think it means warm, fuzzy feelings, I guess, for your brothers. Friends, that kind of stuff. Now, who has brothers, and who has warm, fuzzy feelings for them? Honestly! Oh, good for you, Amanda. Yes! All right, put your hands down, terrible people. Let me tell you, where I grew up, we didn't have warm, fuzzy feelings for our brothers. All right? And I'm wondering sometimes, is the Bible kidding me about this whole thing with brotherly affection? Because those two words so often don't go together. I guess the Bible's not very realistic about families. I mean, there is, to be fair, in the beginning of the Bible, there's this thing with Cain and Abel, right? I mean, it gets off on a bad start. These two brothers, the one is lethally angry, right? And remember, I want to say this, it's so important. That anger that Cain has, that God comes and warns him, you know, sin is crouching at the door and desires to master you. You have to master it or it will master you. What does Jesus say about this anger that's in our hearts? He's saying, it's murder. And all my life as a younger person, when I'd hear that, I would struggle with that. Maybe you do too. It's the sense of like, yeah, but surely it's not murder. You know what I mean? I mean, I get it. Anger is important too, but it is. What I want you to see is that it's the root of the same thing. It's not like some different thing. It's not kind of like you're angry and then there's some different thing that comes along. Murder is the expression, the fullness of this anger that we let be in our hearts. And this was Cain's failure to get rid of that. Well, anyway, there's Cain and he kills his own brother out of jealousy and anger. But let's say that just is an exemplary thing that gets off to a bad start. Surely it gets better than that. Well, no. Well, then let's think about the patriarchs, right? What's a brother combination in the paper? Well, you have Ishmael and Isaac. That wasn't too successful either. But you say, well, that give them a break on this. It's sort of not anyone's fault. It was sort of Abraham's fault because he went off to this concubine, you know, this Egyptian slave that his wife told him to sleep with because after all, God, you know, it's all this. It's complicated and not entirely seemly. But Ishmael was sporting with, you know, was kind of, there's difficulties with Ishmael and Isaac, and Ishmael ends up being exiled and disinherited. Well, that's difficult. But then it's the next generation, Jacob and Esau. All right? Isn't this interesting? I mean, you look at the patriarchs sometimes, and I almost can't believe this. Do you know this is one of the things that brought me to the Bible? I had this idea of the Bible, like everybody else who's never read it, that it's like this book about people with halos on their heads, and it's boring. And when I started reading Genesis, I was like, are you kidding me? This is insane. This is like the dysfunctional family of all time. When was the last time you read Genesis? And I mean, really read it. As the story is telling, it's four generations of serious dysfunction. I mean, adultery and favoritism and misery and, you know, conflict between brothers in every generation. Esau's trying to kill Jacob, and who wouldn't? Because Jacob, the heel, that's what his name means, the heel, the deceiver, just stole his birthright. And Esau, who, I only have eyes for stew, you see, Esau's the guy who wanted the lentil soup rather than his own birthright, right? Yeah. And you got to, okay, but let's move on. It's not just them. How about Joseph and his brothers? I'm going to admit something to you guys. I'm not sure if I should, but here it is. I get annoyed at Joseph. I have sometimes felt that, maybe I shouldn't say, no, I'll just say, I have sometimes felt that I would be in the position of the brothers. I think, imagine this, you're one of the brothers, and there's this guy, the younger guy, and he goes, read it, and you'll see what I mean. He goes and he makes bad report about them. He's tattling on us. We're sitting here together doing whatever we're doing, and he goes and tells Dad he's giving them bad report about them. Little tattletale. And because he's the youngest guy, the father likes him best, right? And they hate him for it. Then he has this dream. It's like, I had this dream, guys, and I was like this tall sheaf, and you were all bowing down to me. He's like, who is this guy? And then I had another dream, and the sun, the moon, the stars were all bowing down to me. And now even his dad is mad at him. But what happens in that family is, again, seriously bad. So you look at the patriarchs. You wonder sometimes if the patriarchs is like, is God serious? Is he going to build his church on people like this? And the answer is, yeah, people like them, like us. Reality. This is the great thing about the Bible. It's reality principle, guys. It is the real thing. It's serious dysfunctional family. Well, that's just the patriarchs. How about once the covenant got going? What about David's sons? David, the man of God, the poet warrior of Israel. Surely his sons are exemplary. Oh, yeah, yeah. Does anyone know about David's son? Amnon, the guy who rapes his half-sister, and then his brother Absalom is so angry at him that he murders him. Isn't that nice? A repeat of Cain and Abel. Well, those are two bad seeds. Then you have Adonijah, the third son, who rebels against King Solomon and gets executed again by his brother. This is bad stuff. But we say, comfortably as Christians, that's Old Testament stuff. Surely it's better in the New Testament. And then there's Jesus. Jesus, who goes home, the crowd gathers again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Can you believe, again, I just love this, the honesty. Let's just stop for a second and appreciate this, the amazing honesty of God's word. Sometimes I think about this, I'm like, you know, if I wanted to write scripture, I would not put this in. I'm trying to convince you that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and I would not have added this detail. His own family's against him, you know. But his own family is against him. Guess what? This is reality. When we talk about brotherly affection, the world is schizophrenic. The world has this idea of brotherly affection. Oh, loving one another. Oh, how wonderful. But when we're in the reality of it on any given day, it's difficult. It's difficult. I want one more example from Scripture. Is that, you know, Jesus' most famous parable, the beautiful parable, it's actually one that still, after 1,000 times hearing it, it brings me to tears. The parable of the two sons, the prodigal son and the elder son. It is absolutely inexhaustible when I think about that parable. It is inexhaustible because I think each one of us finds ourselves, and when I'm saying brothers, put sisters in as well, obviously, but it throughout this whole discussion, this story of the prodigal son, this son who had rebelled against the father and the one who had been sort of obedient, and his resentment, that is so real. The Bible is not naive and sugar-coated. It is absolutely real about things. So, therefore, when the Bible is telling us to add brotherly affection to our life, it's not just saying, add a bunch of fine sentiments, don't worry, love is all you need, it's easy. I think the Bible knows, God knows, that it's not easy. And that's what I wanted to talk about today. Maybe we can leave this room as those who in this society have a little bit of a deeper understanding and appreciation for the cost of brotherly love. All right? One last thing before I move on. You know, many of you know, you've probably heard through the years here and there, that there's different words in Greek for love, all right? And two of those words, one of them was brotherly love, and another one is the other love. Brotherly love is phileo, okay? And do we know the other word for love? Agape. Oh, good. And eros is another one. Eros is the love of, like, marriage, of desire, right? And then there's a mother love, there's storge. So there's the different loves. Next week, we're going to talk about that when we come to these things. At the cap of everything, add love. But today, what I want to talk about is brotherly love, or as it says here, brotherly affection. All right? And as we talk about this, I guess what I wanted to say is, let's take those two words. This is how the ESV translates it, brotherly affection. And the point I've been trying to make here is those two words can be in tension, mustn't it? I have a brother, but sometimes not affection. Or I can have affection, but so often it's not my brother, the one I'm having affection for. All right? I'm not picking on brothers. I'm just saying this is reality. And let's think about this. I want to think about the idea of brotherly. When Jesus is calling us to have brotherly affection, cultivate this. What does it mean to be, well, to treat one another as family? I've been thinking a lot about family lately because I have had my family reunion. I got to update all you guys about this, but that's for later. So for 30 some odd years in my life, I didn't have a family on my father's side, and all of a sudden I do, and it's the weirdest thing. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful that my son will be raised in a context of a family, and the Lord has restored these things that the locusts would have taken away. Oh, it's beautiful. But when I've been thinking a lot about families, and what is it about a family that's so significant? A family is this thing, if you think about it, that will drive you crazy for the rest of your life. And it's one of the only things in this world that you will have. It's like this thing that is given. You can't escape from it. It's what it is. It's a fact of your life. You're born into the world with some family, and this is what is going to be driving you crazy the rest of your life sometimes, and mixed in with joy. But make no mistake, every one of you, maybe there is one person here with the perfectly happy family, but I doubt it. There's this great quote, Leo Tolstoy. Do you know this one? Happy families are all alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. That's a great quote, first of all. It's the opening lines of Anna Karenina, this great book. And it's such a fun line. Now, I disagree with it on some level. But it's an interesting enough thought. Happy families are all alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. There's an assumption here. Well, first of all, when I was a kid and heard this, he's making a mistake. He's assuming that there's any happy families. Unfortunately, when I was a kid, I swore that there was no such thing as a happy family. I mean, it was just, my world was dysfunctional from my family to every other family I ever saw. There's no such, and look at those pictures of the Norman Rockwell painting of happy families, you know, back in the 1940s or something. And I'd be like, that's just advertising. There's no such thing. And then I met Virginia's family. And there it was. This family that ate together and enjoyed one another and sang after meals. I was like, this is crazy. It's like a Norman Rockwell. They like each other. This is a functional family. I loved it. It was beautiful. In other words, oh, there are happy families out there. I see them in this congregation. The thing is, sometimes we use this against one another, even in the church. There's this idea that there's a happy family, but there's not families without the stresses and pressures and pain of things. There's not families that are not sometimes going crazy within and among themselves. How often have you heard it within the church that we look sometimes at other families and say, they have it all together. They don't know me. They don't get it. I've heard this so many times, and I was one of those people too. When I first came to church, I came there. These are nice people, but on some level, they don't really get me. They're different. They're more together. They're solid. They've got, you know, not me. The funny thing is, it's so crazy, but as you get older in the faith, you realize everybody's feeling the same thing. No one gets me. I'm struggling. It's like, yeah, we're all struggling with these things. This is the reality of it. And it's kind of interesting to think about that. It's what I call the myth of the happy family, you know? And the answer is, they know more than we think. All right? Now, I think about family sometimes as this. It's like sanctification. Your family is given to you. I know in my family, it's like it would be easier to sometimes to just run away. But if I did run away, if I stopped dealing with my family, what? Did you ever think about this in God's sovereignty? It's like, why did he put me in this family? Well, sometimes the people that are in here, you know, you're here to deal with these people. Sanctification. And there is a reward over time. What is love in some sense, but faithfulness over a long time? I mean, when you get right down to it, when you first get married, I'm going to come to marriage in a second, but isn't faithfulness just that? Faithfulness. It's like sticking with someone over the long haul. And the reality is, in families and everything else in life, it gets hard because we annoy one another. That's the reality of it, isn't it? But there's this reward. Has anyone felt the rewards of perseverance in their life? I've heard from several of you, I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but I've heard from several of you the stories of struggles with brothers when you were younger, brothers, sisters, siblings, and now to see over the years changes. The reward of perseverance in loving one another. Listen to that prodigal son parable. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. This is what the father says to the elder son who's resentful of the prodigal son who's returned. The father's having a feast for him. What does the father say to him? Son, you're always with me, and all that's mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Beautiful. When I think about the elder brother here, the tragedy of this parable is what? Is it the old? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't resolve it for us. If you're like me, obsessive, I'm left saying, well, what did he do then? What happened then? And it's like, I'm not telling you. We're left with this thought that we're just left with that picture of the elder brother's resentment. And tragically, in the history of the church, you could put it this way. It's like, who is the prodigal son? We were. The Gentiles were. We came into the church. Who's the elder brother? Obviously, Israel. What did Israel do? It left in a huff. If you think about it in terms of the history of the church, Israel itself, the Jews, have become the prodigal son. It's the older brother who's so angry, I'm leaving. Isn't that interesting? But you know, this is my definition of Philadelphia right here. It's when we can look and celebrate in the best for someone else. When we can look at our brother, that brother that we have struggled against, and say, I rejoice in your triumph. I rejoice that you were dead and now we're alive and we're lost and now we're found. It's when we can rejoice in the blessing that it's someone else. Isn't that hard? Maybe it's not for you guys. Sometimes it's hard for me. I told this joke a long time ago. It's no joke. It's true. So for years, I've been trying to get published, right? And wouldn't you know, it's hard to get published. But then my friend comes along and he tries one shot. He writes something in 3 weeks and he goes and gets published. And I when he called it up, you know, he says, I just got published. And I said, I'm so happy for you. Did you ever have one of those moments where he's like, I'm so happy for you? And you're sort of like, I'm really not. I mean, I sort of am. I'm not a terrible person, but I'm kind of mad. That's interesting. And it's hard. I'm just talking, it's a silly example like that, but this is reality. Day by day, it bounces up on you. It's this kind of stuff, the irritants of life. Why does this person get his way and I don't? And what's interesting is Philadelphia is when we rejoice in the thriving of another. Now, let me extend it out for a second from brothers and sisters to marriage. All right, this is a fun one. When we think about marriage, where am I? There we are. So you think about marriage sometimes. All right. Family is this one thing in the world that you're sort of born into and you're stuck with. What I find magic and interesting about marriage is it actually creates a new bond in the world. Do you ever think about this? I mean, marriage, Virginia, she's not here. I could talk about her. Cool. Virginia is not my family. You know, who is this person? But we've become, you know, think about it. She's not my family. Why should I have to stay with her? And yet that's the beautiful structure of it, that marriage creates this family. How is marriage different than other family? Well, it's by choice. When I first met Virginia, and just like every one of you, if you met your spouse, it's kind of like, I think this person's attractive. I'm excited. This person makes me feel good when I'm there. You know, all those kind of good things. Sooner or later, the crisis comes, the sort of disappointments mount up, you know? I mean, it's like, oh, this person's a person. I'm hoping Virginia's never had this experience, but don't tell her if she has. She's told you, yes. But thank God for Jesus. Now, this is where I get serious. Thank God for Jesus, because our marriage, our life is rooted in something deeper than all this. This is where it gets serious. If we root our lives, let's start with marriages. If we root our marriages in this idea of happiness, if it's all about me being happy, then rest assured, it is a formula for misery and brokenness and disaster. Because, inevitably, because we're fallen humans, because we're humans, we will frustrate one another. And life gets hard when you live together over a time. And I don't care what any self-help book says, that's the fact. But what the point of the Bible is showing us the rewards of real life, really living together in the love of God, in that deep, deep love of God, which we share in Christ, that nothing can come between us. Nothing can come between us and God. Nothing can come between us if we're in Christ. This is where it hits the road. And it's exciting about this. In other words, in the midst of, you know, we struggle, but we persevere together because that's what love does. Love is faithful. Love is faithful and it perseveres. It's steadfast. Now I want to take this turn to the church because it's interesting. We think about the church. It's a church family, right? We talk about the family of faith. This to me is really magical. I don't know you guys. I mean, from the old days, right? We all of us grew up in different things, and here we are together, and God has done something beautiful. I don't know about you, but it never ceases to amaze me. I actually rejoice in this. I rejoice. I'm going to get emotional if I'm not careful. I think about you guys in the course of the week, and I'm like, God has knit together something real here. This isn't pretend. It's an extended family. Who has ever seen such a thing? Well, listen to what Jesus says. His mother and brothers, this is that same scene where they come because they say he's out of his mind, right? His mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was standing around him, sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother. I can't read this. He is my brother and sister and mother. All right. We are the family of God. We are the family of Jesus. He's sort of saying to us, he's like our brother and we're together. Now, anybody that hears this, all of a sudden, you come to a church, and what do? This is serious now. We come to church, and we look for a church where it's like, well, here, finally, are my kind of people. And it's only a while. You new guys, I worry about you, because it's only a while before you realize, ah, oh, Jules, it's the same thing. He's just a person. We're all just people. And what else do we expect? It's the same people that frustrate us at the homes, and then we come to the church, and it's like, there's always this false standard that's applied to the church. And we do it to ourselves, Christians. We do it to ourselves. We come to the church, and we assume that, well, at a church, it shouldn't be this way. Well, what else do you think it's going to be? We're just people, capable of all the same ridiculous hypocrisy and sin and disappointments. The resources that we have are not that we're better people, or not that, well, we don't sin here because we're awesome. Actually, I think we are awesome in some sort of sense, but it's not that we don't sin, it's that we have the resources to know what to do with our sin. It's that we have the knowledge that says, you know, when you sin, you should sort of repent of sin. There's a knowledge fundamentally that says, as a family, we're going to try to the best of our ability in Christ to stand firm. And one thing I want to say before I get misinterpreted here on something, it's interesting. So a church is like a family in which we kind of seek it out and we find something, we find these resonances, and it's nice, it's good. It's not like a marriage in some sense. I don't want anyone to think I'm saying, oh, you can, you know, you're not stuck in a church, right? You understand that. It's like there are times in life where you move along, that's okay. But we have to examine our hearts, right? You have to be careful about this where it's like, oh, these people have let me down. You know that? In families, among brothers, among husbands and wives, among churches, when we root our expectations and our happiness, this place, this person makes me feel good about myself. And as soon as it stops being that, I'm out of here. Our whole society is like that. And that is the reason why we're falling apart at the seams. It's because the center won't hold. Why won't the center hold? Because the center isn't staying together. Because we have this dangerously deluded idea that led to beheadings in France in 1789. We have this dangerously deluded idea that life is about our happiness at every given moment. And when rather what life is about in loving one another is a costly thing. This is so important right now. What is the message of the cross but that love is a costly thing? That God came into the world and his son gave his life and shed his blood that we might live. He shed his blood that we might live. And that's not, you know, that's hard. You think it was easy for him? We are called to persevere in our witness and in our calling with one another. And this is what brotherly affection is. Now, that's the brotherly side of it. Let me talk about affection for a second. My favorite topic, all right? Because it's about friends. Listen to what the Bible says about friends. This is John 3:16. I want to read these. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. That's what I was just saying. It's what Jesus did for us. It's what we're called to do for one another. But read this last one from 3 John. By the way, how many of you have read 3 John? Good for you. I mean, 3 John is one of those one-chapter things that sort of gets left out sometimes. I thought I should do a sermon on 3 John, and to be honest, it's not easy. That's another story. 3 John 1:5, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, Stop for a second. Do you hear that? Strangers as they are. Your brothers, strangers as they are. We are called as Christians, as we're united in Christ, to realize that we are brothers, not on the basis necessarily of natural affection. I like this place because they do things just like I do, and they like sausages just like I do. The nice thing is, yeah, we like each other, but deep down, the reason why we're here is because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love Him because He loved us first. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. He gave His life and blood for people like us. For sinners, that we might be called to be saints. And then He's knitting us into this family of faith that we could be useful for the kingdom and go beyond this place. And I get excited about it. Brothers are also in some sense, we have brothers that we don't know. In Africa right now, this morning, there are people who are preaching the name of Jesus that we don't know their names. We will in heaven. That excites me sometimes. I have brothers and sisters that I know not, and that you know not. Millions of them who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And insofar as they're united to Him and we're united to Him, we have a connection. We have a koinonia, even though we don't know it. This is what Proverbs says about friendship. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. All right. What is that? It's beautiful, isn't it? It's true. What is a friend? What is a brother? A friend loves at all times. What is it saying? The world is full of sort of false friends. We've seen it. It's like, well, when the going gets tough for you, I'm out of here because I don't need that. Babe, it's time to ramble. Sorry for the Zeppelin quote, but a brother is born for adversity. In other words, when the time gets tough, I'm going to draw alongside of you. And that's what our church is about. Oh, this is great. This is what I love about Faith Presbyterian Church and faithful churches everywhere, is that it's an oasis in a world that's just sitting here shredding hope and shredding communities and shredding families, and it's all grinding it down. We stand as an oasis of hope and community, and this is important. We should be proud of it. This is exemplary for the world. We support one another when we're down, and that's good. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Beautiful picture of what a friend is. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. Is that true? You know, it's funny. In my experience, I got into trouble in high school when I started becoming popular. I discovered something. It was like this power I had in 10th grade. All of a sudden, it was like, I'm going to hold my head up. That's another sermon sometime. But all of a sudden, I found myself with a bunch of friends. Bang! I was in trouble. I'm not saying, I don't think it's saying necessarily that if you have many friends. But what it's saying is, just be careful. There's a difference between many companions and a friend. And one friend is worth a whole ton of companions. Well, what's a friend? What do we mean by friend? Well, can you think of friends in the Bible? David and Jonathan. You know that story? Jonathan is the son of Saul, and David is sitting there, and Saul is persecuting him. And it's this interesting line from 1 Samuel. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And there's this beautiful scene all through Samuel of this, well, not beautiful scene, but beautiful relationship between these two men. Nowadays, I'm almost like half embarrassed to bring this up, but it's just the truth. Nowadays, if you look at the scholarship, of course, we're living in a society that's very tawdry, and everything we do, everything we touch becomes tawdry. And something that's beautiful about the friendship of two men becomes somehow contaminated with the ick factor and somehow becomes, ooh, what are you know? And so wouldn't you know it, all the you know, the scholars are saying, well, I think this is homosexual. See, it's that bit about knit to the soul of David. It means they're, it's kind of, you know, this kind of, and you know what? Isn't that tedious on some level? I mean, come on. Sometimes I get frustrated by it because it's put forward as bold, daring scholarship. It's like, oh, this is risque. It's like, no, it's the opposite of risque, really. It's tawdry and tedious. There's something beautiful about this in itself, and I don't want to cede it as Christians. The idea of friends, intimacy with one another, that it's not contaminated by our society's endless, you know, reference back to sexual, you know, sex. With this, here are these two friends. Can you think of two other friends in Scripture? This is really beautiful to me, deeply moving. Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Again, the scholars come out. It's all the Gnostic scholars are coming out. They're saying, oh, scandalous, risque idea. Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Isn't that scary? Oh, all the Catholics are going to be aghast. Oh, it's terrible. You know what? It's boring. What a stupid and boring idea. Every rabbi in the ancient world was married. There's nothing interesting about that. What's very interesting is that Jesus didn't get married. What's very interesting is that he had a friend in Mary Magdalene. He considered her a friend and he loved her as a friend. That's interesting. Do you see what I'm saying? We don't have to be scandalized and always stand there, oh, I'm so shocked. It's like, no, it's boring. It's boring. Friendship is a beautiful thing that I want to recover as Christians. Friendship is a beautiful thing, and the Bible is all for it. What does the Bible say about Jesus? This is what I love. Jesus is our friend. We are friends of Jesus. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lays down his life for his friends. Memorize that. This is what Jesus did for us. And so what's he calling us to do? To love one another when it matters, when it counts. To not abandon one another. You are my friends if you do what I command you to do. I no longer call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what the master's doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. If you want to get what really excites me about the Christian faith in one sentence, I mean, everything else aside, it's this. Like, where does my affection? God Almighty has called me his friend. Think about it for a second. His friend. Last couple of quotes here. This is from James. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Christians, you are friends of God. And I am a friend of God as we trust in him. This is the gospel. You know, when you talk about the gospel, what's the gospel? It's good news. Good news from God is that we who are separated from God in our blindness and our sin, our compulsions, our all kinds of that self-centeredness of the maelstrom of the world. And God comes along and loves us and lets himself be known and says to us, I am your friend. Now trust in me. I am your father and I will not do you wrong. And if you ask for a bread, will I give you a stone? And if you ask for a fish, will I give you a snake? No, because I love you and you're mine and I'm going to hold you all the way to glory. Praise God. That'll wake you up in the morning. You adulterous people, last thing, and we'll end with a kick. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this is one I've been struggling with lately. I just want to end on this, is that as we're friends of God, remember there's this tension that I have this all the time. I know the church has it, but I'll be personal. I have it all the time. It's like there is this tension in friendship with the world. It's like, be careful. The way of the world is different than the way of God. So as we think about brotherly affection, I want you to think about this. Maybe leave this place. Here it is, Bastille Day. And as the French are celebrating their, yay, the wonderful day when we beheaded 20,000 people and then kind of went back to the kingdom after all. And, okay, what was that about? Yay, French Revolution. Sit down. Any French people here? I'm sorry. On Bastille Day, it's a great day to think about Fraternité, Philadelphia, brotherly love. And as we love one another, just remember this. We are called to treat one another as family. And what family does is stick together through thick and thin. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege to pray to you each week. We thank you for your wisdom, by which, left to our own devices, we would neglect the assembly. We'd do what the world does. But you call us to assemble together, that somehow it's important what we do here, that we gather as a family in the first hours of every week and remind ourselves. It's not like we forget with our heads, but somehow we forget with our hearts the spiritual reality that you are knitting your people together in a real way that will well up to eternity. You're knitting us together as a family of faith, as your family, friends of God, friends of Jesus, friends of one another. So, Lord, we want to praise you this morning. We praise you for the unity that we have, in spite of being many people from many places and all, you know, just we're all families and individuals, but we share Jesus. We are each one of us those who acknowledge certain basic truths, that we are sinners, Lord, that we have fallen short of your glory. The world, it's so hard to acknowledge that for the world, but so wonderfully refreshing for us that we can take the baggage and the bondage that ensnares us. In the course of the week, Lord, we acknowledge it. We walk and we turn away from you. We find ourselves stumbling about in shadow, falling on our faces. But Lord, in the gospel, we're called to stand up, come to the foot of the cross, place our burdens there, and sing your praises. And so, Lord, that's what we do. We pray that you'll forgive us our trespasses of the last days and hours. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the bitterness, the angerness that we allow to take root within ourselves, the resentments within families, the things that disrupt friendships, the bonds, Lord, that your Son came into the world and gave his life for and shed his blood for. We do these things that are unworthy of grace, and we know they're unworthy of grace, and we do them anyway. So, Lord, how refreshing it is that we're able, as your people, to repent. Simply to turn from these things, from these ways of living that are not lifeward, but to come to you as to our Father, our Lord, our Savior, and be renewed. Our prayer, Lord, is that you'll fill us with the Holy Spirit. Strengthen us and encourage us to be encouragers of one another. Comfort us that we can comfort one another. We pray for our brother Al Grant this morning. We pray powerful comfort for him and for Joanne. We pray strength for him, who's been in the hospital for 6 months. Lord, continue to strengthen him, and especially in his spirit, that you would give him hope. Strengthen Joanne, that she can pour out comfort on him. Put him in our hearts all the more, Lord, because you tell us. You don't just leave us alone that you're going to take care of us, but you ask us to pray for one another. And so, Lord, we commit to that, to keep Al in our mind. So, too, for our brother Ed Jimerson. We pray for him that you'll strengthen and encourage him. And for Marianne and for the Jimerson family, Lord, would you make a hedge around them, a spiritual hedge, that they can be an oasis of grace. We pray also for the Schaefer family. We thank you for their love, their witness, their joy, joy in the midst of adversity. A picture of the gospel, Lord. Strengthen them as well. Continue to work healing in our brother, Eric. Strengthen Lynn that she can support. Strengthen Elizabeth and John. And for everyone in this room this morning, Lord, we thank you that we are your children and that you've blessed